If you would please turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis and the 11th chapter. Genesis chapter 11. While you do that, I'll express my gratitude to you for opportunity last week to go up to Bakersfield and to preach up there. Had a good few days up there with those brethren. I appreciate Isaiah filling in for me, preaching while I was gone. And I bring you greetings from the brethren there in Bakersfield. Many of you know some of them. It was a pleasure for me to get to meet them. That was my first time up there. So it was an enjoyable occasion. The book of Genesis is sometimes referred to as a history, which is not quite accurate. I don't believe it's really not written from the standpoint of history and of providing a historical account of events as they occurred. But nonetheless, I understand the thought behind it, and there are certainly many historical events that are referred to in the book of Genesis. It's a book that, well, its very name, as many of you are aware, means beginnings. And it's a book that's about many beginnings. It's the beginning of this universe with God's creation of all. The beginning of mankind as God crowned his creative work with the creation of man and woman. It's the beginning of sin as the tragedy of what took place in the Garden of Eden occurred. It's the beginning of redemption as we see God speaking to the devil about one who he would wound, he would bruise the heel of one, but the predicted one, the Messiah that is first spoken of there in the book of Genesis, would deal a death blow to Satan. And so we see the beginnings of redemption described there. And we could go on. The beginnings of the nation of Israel are certainly referred to in this book. Between the time of Noah and the time of Abraham, when the nation of Israel has its beginnings, probably the one major event that is recorded in the book of Genesis is what we know as the Tower of Babel in the 11th chapter. That's why I say this really is not a history book per se. Because there have been many years and events that transpired between the time of Noah and the time of Abraham that are not recorded here, but God does record this event and other events. He chooses the events to record in order to teach us lessons. And I'd like for you to look with me this morning at the first nine verses of Genesis chapter 11, lesson that I'm calling Project Tower. It was quite a project that was undertaken, and I hope will provide for us some beneficial lessons. The verse 1 begins by saying, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words." Now there's a historical statement made there that there was a time when there was only one language spoken upon the earth. I think it's kind of interesting to see that some linguists now are, secular scholars are concluding that there is some indication that the languages of the earth emanated from one common root. generally speaking, scholars have scoffed at this idea of there being one language as the root of all human languages. But that seems some to be changing somewhat. But the Bible makes it the declaration of a statement of fact that the earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east. That is, as humanity journeyed east from the time of Noah and his family being delivered in the ark and their settling and then given the charge to replenish the earth as they began that migration, if you will. They journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city, and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they're one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they will begin to do. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. This, of course, is the record of the famous Tower of Babel and the building of the Tower of Babel. Well, I want to suggest to you a few things drawn from this this lesson that we might conclude about these people during this period of time and their dealings with God. And then also I hope that we'll be able to draw some lessons that pertain to us and our dealings with God as well. Well, the first thing that I'd like for you to notice with me is what these folks sought to do in the way of their purpose. They traveled for a time, spreading across the face of the earth, as God had charged them to do. But then they came to this place, the land of Shinar, and it was suggested that they undertake this project, that they build this city for themselves, and that they build a tower that would reach into the heavens itself. And they did this, as we've read, because they were concerned for their own glory. They were concerned that they would be forgotten, that they would not be known, that they would just spread out across the face of the earth, and the memory of them would be lost. And so, for the purpose of their own glory, they set out to build this tower. Verse 4 says, "Come." This is what they say to themselves as they initiate this project. "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the whole earth." Let us make for ourselves a name. The tower project was a big undertaking. It may very well have involved all of mankind in the constructing. The plans, I think, one would have said, were visionary. this was impressive. And it was intended to be impressive. It was impressive to them, and it was intended to be impressive to others who would see it in years to come, and who would then be impressed by these people who constructed this tower. It's the type of project that men look at as proof of true greatness. I mean, can you not imagine these folks thinking this, that we'll construct this, and in days to come, people will look at what we do, and they will step back in amazement and say, "My, what great people these were who accomplished the building of this tower." There was a problem, though. The problem was, as great as this may have been in the esteem of these people, it was not in God's estimation. It did not have God's approval. It was wrong for two reasons. The first reason was because it was the product of human ambition and had as its aim the glorifying of man and not the glorifying of God. Look, if you would, over in the book of Jeremiah. It's an interesting statement made there by the prophet to his people. Jeremiah chapter 13. And this is what God says through Jeremiah. "Listen and give heed. Do not be haughty, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains. And while you are hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom." It's a pretty dire warning that Jeremiah gives to his people. And it is just this: don't become haughty and arrogant. Don't seek your own glory. But rather, you give glory to God before the lights go out, basically. Before you find yourself wandering in darkness. That was the problem with this project tower. It sought to glorify men and bring praise to men rather than to glorify God. And the second problem was that it was designed to accomplish the very opposite of what God wanted accomplished. God had said back in Genesis chapter 9 and in verse 1, when Noah and his family came out of the ark and were ready to resume the human life upon the earth after the flood, God blessed Noah, his sons, and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." It was God's intention, and it seems that perhaps the people began, to some degree, doing this, that the earth would be repopulated, that the population of the earth or of humanity would be spread across the face of the earth. This project, however, was designed for the very opposite purpose, and that's exactly what happens a lot of times when men become involved in things and they begin to seek their glory above the glory of God, and they begin to devise their own plans. Their plans oftentimes are designed for the very opposite purpose that God designed his own plans. Well, not only do we see in this project tower the involvement of these people seeking their own glory, there's a second thing that we see demonstrated in their actions, and that was a desire for unity. Look in verse 5, back in Genesis chapter 11. We see that the Lord came down to the city and to the tower to see what the sons of men had done. In verse 6, he says, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language." There was a unity among these people. Well, you might think, okay, David, surely you're not going to tell us that there was something wrong with being united. I mean, over and over again, the scriptures urge God's people to be a united people, to be one people. And here we see they are one people. They are united in language, they're united in purpose, they're united in effort. Surely you can't be critical of this. Well, surprise, surprise. Unity is, of course, a desirable outcome in the works of people. But we have to be concerned whether or not we are united in what God has approved. It is not a commendable, laudable thing to be united in opposition to what God wants. Now, what God wanted was for these people to disperse across the face of the earth. Even with the speaking of one language, He wanted them dispersed across the face of the earth. Now they have done something to unite themselves and to keep themselves centered in one place for the accomplishment of their own glory. God is not pleased with what transpires in the actions of these people. As united as they may have been, as much as they may have been in agreement in their task, He was not pleased with what they were doing. He would have been pleased, I think, if someone perhaps would have stood up and raised an objection and said, "No, we should not build here. We should not settle in this place, but we should disperse." I believe God would have probably been pleased had someone raised a note of objection. Now, probably in the minds of a lot of folks, that's the last thing that you ought to do, is to raise an objection about something. That's an indication of being opposed to God, is it not? I think a lot of folks may have that. That outlook. I believe that he would have been pleased had someone seen that their objection was not going to be heeded, had they left. Had they left Project Tower. I believe God would have been pleased with that. It's ironic that the only way to be united in God's will was for them to be divided physically. That to be united in what God wanted humanity to accomplish, they needed to be divided. And in that would have been acceptable fellowship. Now there's a third thing I want to suggest to you that this story reveals to us. And that is that these people did not do God's will voluntarily. But they did do it, didn't they? It wasn't by choice. Left to their own devices, they would have done something entirely different. But in the end, they did precisely what God wanted. Verse 9 tells us, "They called the place Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." Okay, those are the three things I suggest to you that this lesson this story bears for us as a lesson. But now, let me just in the next 5 minutes or so talk to you about lessons for us. What can we draw from this? Well, lesson number one I would suggest to you is that what we need to do is we need to draw from it the lesson that glorifying man is wrong. It's wrong to glorify man. I'm just not persuaded that we haven't freed ourselves of that desire to make a name for ourselves. It's still prevalent among people today. And it's the favorite method of achieving it is still bigness. We can achieve greatness in the minds of people and receive glory from ourselves and from others if we're big. America is big. It's a big country. We live in big cities, big houses, drive big cars. And the desire for a lot of folks is to go to big churches. Because you get esteem and recognition and notoriety. Over in the book of John, we find where Jesus speaks some on this subject of glory and receiving glory and of men being glorified. In chapter 12 of John, for instance, in verses 42 and 43, John says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." You see people acting there based upon glory from men. You go back to chapter 5 of John. In verse 41, Jesus says, "I do not receive glory from men. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" How do you ever hope to be right, Jesus asked these people, if you do not seek glory from God? If you are devoted to the reception of glory from men, and you have no concern about glory from God, how can you hope to be right with God? Well, that's precisely the lesson that is learned way back there in that project tower. That's the problem with seeking glory from men. It prevents us from having glory with God. And by the way, please don't take what I said about bigness being the method by which glory is so often attained as being a condemnation of large congregations. I'm for them. I think I read about them in the New Testament as being good, solid, sound churches. Acts chapter 2 and the Jerusalem church. Acts chapter 11, the church in Antioch, both described as being large numerically. The issue is not, is it right or wrong to become a big congregation? The issue is, as a big or a small or a medium-sized congregation, are we seeking God's glory or are we seeking our own and seeking that of others? Let me tell you a second lesson that I think we can learn, and that is we can learn that unity is not always desirable. You turn over to 1 John chapter 2. Listen to these words from the Apostle John as he addresses the fact that there had come a fracture, a breaking of the relationship that believers had held together. He says, children, this is verse 18 of 1 John 2. Children, is the last hour, just as you heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. That relationship broke. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Now this is John's instructions to his brethren as he makes it plain, it seems to me, that it was preferred that this break would happen as an issue had arisen over Christ, who Christ is. And there were some who were maintaining erroneous doctrine about who Christ is. And these folks, John says, went out from us, and it was appropriate that they do so. And he doesn't tell these brethren, now what you need to do is you need to go and find them and convince them that they need to come back and that we can't have this kind of break in unity occurring. I'm not telling you John wanted it to happen. I'm persuaded he didn't want it to happen. But I am telling you that there are occasions when fractures in fellowship between brethren just may need to happen. It just may need to occur. Would have been preferable that it had occurred back there at Project Tower. But it didn't. And the final thing I want to suggest to you, the final lesson that we ought to draw from this, is this. God's will is going to be done. In the end, what God wants all of mankind to do, and he gives them the options, the opportunities to choose to do so or not do so in this life. But in the final analysis, what God wants all of mankind to do is exactly what all of mankind is going to do. We're going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Philippians, the second chapter, and verse 11, we find where the Apostle Paul makes this declaration that every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. Our choice is whether or not we do it now in this life by our choice, by our submission, or whether we do it at judgment. But we will do it. God's will is going to be done. It was way back there in that Project Tower, and it will be in the future at the coming of Jesus. The question, my friend, is, are you currently living as a man or a woman who has made that choice to confess Jesus, to bow your knee, and to live for Him? If you haven't done that, would you please consider Project Tower, lessons from it? Would you please consider bowing to Jesus, confessing Him as your Lord? Give your obedience to His gospel, turn from your sins, be baptized, washing the guilt of your sins away. We pray you will, while we stand and sing together.